You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
You ever taken one of those online quizzes that identifies you with a character in your favorite sitcom? You know what I'm talking about? And it becomes such an identity thing for you. So you go out and, hi, I'm Kramer from Seinfeld, and this is my wife, who's Rachel from Friends. And you just have this deep and sense connection there. I know when I joined this staff team a year ago, I was told that in order to be accepted by the staff, I had to take the quiz of which character I was on Parks and Rec. I won't reveal my identity that way. I was just thankful they didn't ask me to do one for The Office because my fear was I would be Michael Scott, particularly as staff supervisor. But those are fun things to do because as we identify with characters in the story, the story itself just engages us on a deeper level. This morning, we're going to look at a story unfolding in the book of Acts, and there's really two characters, and these characters aren't individuals, they're groups of people. You're going to have the early Christians, and you're going to have a religious council, and there's going to be a real contrast between these two groups. One group is going to be fearful and angry and politically powerful but passive. The other group is going to be bold and joyful and spiritually powerful and active rather than passive. And I want us to identify with one of these two groups. Now, my concern is it's not going to be who you think it is. That if we were to honestly assess not only the Village Church Fort Worth, but a lot of other churches in our context, we're going to identify with the wrong group of people, which is going to lead us to a question of what can we do about that? How do we change? How do we be transformed into people that live much like the early church did, radically centered around the mission of Jesus. So glad you're here this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump right into Acts chapter 5. Father, thank you that there's no one here at all today by mistake. Everyone that's here is here by your design, because according to the Lord Jesus, Father, you desire and you seek those who worship you in spirit and truth. And we want the next few minutes that we have together to open up the Bible to be an act of worship. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you lived the only perfect life that's ever been lived. And Jesus, you went to the cross, and in our place, you took upon yourself our sin, paying the penalty that we deserve to pay, breaking the power of sin that we could never break, and that you, Lord Jesus, are raised physically, bodily to the right hand of God the Father, and you indeed are Lord and Savior, and one day, perhaps even soon, you'll come back and you'll rule and reign forever. God the Father and God the Son, thank you for God the Holy Spirit and sending him to us. Holy Spirit, as we open up the pages of our Bibles this morning, would you open up our hearts to receive the word of God? May we be transformed. May we be changed. All this we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. We're going to begin today in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. It's great that we jump into this passage this morning and we have a setting that's established. And as we study the book of Acts together in the months to come, you're going to see examples of scripture just like this. These are panels, if you will. These are summary statements. And they all go back to Acts 1:8 when Jesus told his disciples a few chapters earlier that they would be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, his movement, his kingdom is going to be an ever-expanding kingdom that grows geographically. And so Luke, who authored the book of Acts, gives us a signpost today right here in chapter 5 saying, it's growing. It's expanding. What God is doing is now going outside of Jerusalem, and it's at least touching the suburbs. It's touching the satellite cities around Jerusalem. Everything that Jesus said is coming to pass just as he said it would. Now, let's look at some of the details that are happening here. there are signs and wonders that are regularly happening at the hands of the apostles. Wonders are miracles that just cause those who witness them to be in awe. Have you seen miracles before? And when they do, are you just struck with this deep sense of wonder and amazement and awe in the essence and the character of God? Signs are miracles with a deeper meaning. In other words, God intervenes and God does something miraculous that defies time and space and science. He acts in a way that can only be attributed to him. And he does it so that we have a better understanding of who he is and his character and ultimately what he's doing through Jesus. So signs and wonders were happening on a regular basis, so much so that people brought sick people into the street hoping they could catch Peter's shadow as he went by. I love this statement. People were added to the Lord. Don't you love that language? Do you understand what that really means? Do you see the Jesus-centeredness of that statement? What happens when you and I come to faith in Jesus? We don't receive a little bit of Jesus. Jesus doesn't give a little bit of himself to make our lives complete. Instead, we are added to him. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to be the body of Christ. We are added to Jesus. He's the centerpiece. He's the central character of the story. He doesn't write himself into our lives. Instead, he adds us as supporting cast and characters into his story. And I love this idea that multitudes were added, both men and women added to the Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. I want you to answer it sincerely, not out loud, but in the quietness of your own heart. Do you want this church to grow? Do you desire growth? I know sometimes the right answer is always, yeah, we want to see the church grow. But I know a lot of times privately, we don't really want that, right? We get comfortable. I'm still learning Fort Worth. I'm not sure I fully understand it yet. But the city that I came from, most Christians thought they had to choose between one of two types of churches. You either could be a part of a church that was good at reaching unbelievers, or it could be part of a church that was good at teaching unbelievers. There are some that would say, I don't want the church to be a mile wide and an inch deep. And there are others who would say, well, I don't want it to be an inch wide and a mile deep. And the idea is you don't have to choose between the two, right? When we see God at work, there are people that are added. The church grows. The church expands through conversion. People come to faith, and yet those that are converted, they grow in relationship with Jesus. The early church was growing both in breadth and in depth. Isn't that what we want here at the Village Church Fort Worth? Don't we want to see multitudes of our family members and friends and neighbors and coworkers and colleagues and classmates come to faith in Jesus? Then as they join us, we want to see them grow deep in their relationship and their understanding with Jesus, growing deep in holiness, deep in obedience. We want to grow both wide and deep, and that's what we want to pray for. And so you see right out of the gate that in the early church they were esteemed. Look at that statement. No one dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. What an amazing statement. In other words, the lines of delineation, the lines of distinction were clear. You were either in or you were out of the Christian community. Right? No one was half in, half out. We saw what happened last week when two hypocrites were lying about how much money they gave. They died right away. And so there was this fear that prevailed in Jerusalem. Like, hey, if you're going to be a Christian, you're either all in or you're all out. There's no middle ground. And so no one dared join them who didn't believe the way they believe. There's an exclusivity to the community. It's not exclusive on the basis of race or gender or money. It's exclusive on the base of those who believe. And there's a clear line between those who believe and what they believe and the way they live and those who don't. But yet the culture around them esteemed them. They were respectful. They were dignified. So you see in the early church, there was an exclusivity, but there was also an esteem. Isn't that different from the world we live in today? We actually have the inverse of that, don't we? It's very hard to know who's in and who's out, especially in a place like DFW where so many people claim to follow Jesus, to be a part of the church, and yet there doesn't seem to be a real clear line of demarcation in lifestyle and belief, and yet in the culture around us, we're not really esteemed, we're despised. And so in the early church, you see this powerful difference between those who are in, those who are out, and yet the community so admired, at least at this stage in the life of the church, the Christians, that it put their opponents at political risk. Not everybody esteems the early Christians. Look at the next passage, verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they are afraid of being stoned by the people. Not everyone esteems the early Christians, and one group in particular is threatened by them, and it's this council. It's the religious leaders that have been appointed in the life of Israel, and particularly one tribe that we know as the Sadducees were particularly threatened. Now, it's hard to create an equivalent today of Sadducees, but Sadducees held to the first five books of the Old Testament. They say, hey, we really want to camp out in these first five books, the Pentateuch. But they also denied any supernatural activity, especially the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe that dead people would rise, and so they had a real problem with the doctrines of early Christianity. The Sadducees were wealthy, and they found a sweet spot in the Roman Empire. They're politically motivated, and they had created an agreement, even if it wasn't a formal agreement, with the Romans, where they would keep the peace and make sure the people didn't get too out of hand. And in exchange, they had political power, they had a lot of freedom, and they had a lot of money. And the early church shows up, and it threatens everything. So much so that the motive of this council is jealousy. They're jealous. And so they want to put down Christianity. They take the leaders, they take the apostles, they put them in public prison. It's nighttime, an angel of the Lord shows up, prison break, releases the prisoners out of prison, instructs them, go back into the temple and take to the people words of this life. Go preach the gospel. And so they break out in the night, and as soon as day breaks, they're right back in the temple courts doing the very thing that got them into prison in the first place. And so the council's gathering, they're gonna summon in the witnesses, they're gonna bring in the apostles, they go to get them from the jail, the jailer comes back and says, they're not there. And right after he's broken that news, you get this comic scene where someone comes in and says, hey, they're right back preaching again. And then once again, they have to bring them in. One of the things we're gonna cover today, one of the themes we're gonna hit on are the basic themes that we have laid out in this study. And here's the first thing I want us to consider that we see in the early church. They went confidently, and I want to put that on us. We go confidently. We go confidently. Do you see that? They go to prison for preaching the good news of Jesus publicly, and as soon as an angel of the Lord releases them, they go right back to doing the very thing with the same boldness that got them into trouble in the first place. They don't bat an eye. They go right to work. They barely wait for the sun to rise, enough light to be present so that they might effectively preach the gospel, and they go right back doing what they were doing before they were put in prison. There's a confidence they have. Let me ask us a question this morning. Do we go confidently? We all go. That didn't come out the way I wanted it to. We all go out, right? We're sent people. We are put here by Jesus in the greater Fort Worth area, September of 2019, to join Jesus on mission. Every one of us is sent. We go into our workplaces, we go into our neighborhoods, we go into our grocery stores, we go into our apartment complexes, we go into our classrooms, where we all are sent. Do we go confidently with the good news of Jesus? Have you figured this out yet? True confidence doesn't come from the ability of the messenger, it comes from the authority of the message. You see that? None of us is going to go confidently in our own abilities. Let me share with you a real hard truth this morning that's universally true. You are not nearly as gifted or talented as you think you are. You're just not, all right? There's not a person in this room who isn't in some way irreplaceable, certainly in the context of the church when God can do whatever he wants to do. No one is that important, that our confidence doesn't reside in our sense of calling, in our sense of being able to communicate the message. The confidence that we have doesn't reside in the ability of the messenger. It resides entirely in the authority of the message. This is from God. The good news is from God. The good news of the Bible centers around the person and work of Jesus. God has said, "This is my word." The disciples were told, "You will be my witnesses here and in Judea and around Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You and I are witnesses today that they did their job. And you and I are given the word of God. And in this context, even in prison, they are sprung from prison by an angel who says, "Go back and communicate the word of God," because the word of God is the words of this life or life. Do you see the significance of this? God has given us a word. And the word that God gives is incredibly important. There's nothing more urgent. Life and death are at stake here, and not just temporal life and temporal death, but eternal life and eternal death. And we have been given God's word by God to take to the nations and our neighbors. Do we go confidently? If you're confident, where does your confidence reside? It shouldn't reside in your ability. It should reside in the authority of who God is and what he said should be done. Are we confident this morning as a church? If not, what can we do about it? I have an idea, but it'll take us a while to get there. Story continues. Verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Underline that. Highlight that. Memorize that. Meditate on that. Let's commit to living this out together. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Don't you love this scene? The apostles are summoned back in. And I love what the high priest says. His accusation is, "You tend to make us responsible for the blood of Jesus." Isn't that ironic? If you go back and look in the story, it's exactly what this same group of people said they wanted. When they were given the opportunity of either releasing Barabbas or releasing Jesus, they chose to release Barabbas, and they said, "Let Jesus' blood be on us." And indeed, that's exactly what happened. So this is an ironic statement that the high priest is making. And in many ways, it's true of all of us. The blood of Jesus is on all of our heads and on all of our hands. Do you realize this? And there's really only two outcomes with the blood of Jesus. Either through the blood of Jesus, we're redeemed and we're made clean and right before God because we trust in the person and work of Jesus and that blood is precious to us, or we're guilty of the blood of Jesus because we deny that Jesus is who he is. And I love what Peter does. Isn't this a different Peter than you've known? Peter doesn't deny Jesus. He's in this vulnerable place. He's just been arrested. As we're going to find out, spoiler alert, in just a minute, these people want to kill him. So he's in this vulnerable place. He finally has a chance to be political and to be careful and to be correct in all he says and to be diplomatic. Peter lays it on him. Translated from the original language, "You're darn straight, the blood of Jesus is on your head." It's not really what he said, but he might as well have. "Yeah, you hung him on a tree and you killed him." And then he preaches the very basic message of the gospel. This is the message that you and I go out with. Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Jesus has been elevated to Lord and Savior, and Jesus freely gives repentance, and the result of the repentance that Jesus gives is the forgiveness of sin. Jesus lived the only perfect life that's ever been lived. He went to the cross, took upon himself the sin of the world. Jesus was risen from the dead. And Jesus alone can reconcile our relationship with God. There's no other way that there's forgiveness of sin apart from Jesus. And Peter, when put in this tight spot, in this difficult place, where he has been known in the past to acquiesce a little bit, he stands firm and strong, and he delivers a message that's hard, but it's loving, because in his message, you can tell, there's an invitation to believe in Jesus once again. Here's another theme we're going to talk about throughout this book that I don't want us to miss this morning. Not only do we go confidently, we speak boldly. We speak boldly. We don't beat around the bush. We're not nuanced. The gospel's simple. Jesus died for our sin. He's been raised. He is Lord and Savior. And by trusting in him, turning from sin and turning to him in trust, you can be forgiven. That's it. That's the gospel message in all its simplicity. And you and I are called to go out and boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus. And just like Peter in this difficult circumstance, perhaps not to this extent, but you find yourself at a point of decision. Will I boldly proclaim Jesus? God has teed this up. God has set up a conversation. People are interested. I have a platform. Will I boldly step forward by faith and proclaim Jesus, or will I shrink back in fear? And the early church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, spoke boldly, even if it was going to cause them imprisonment and maybe even death. Do we do that today? Years ago, when I was just starting out in pastoral ministry, I was a part of a replant, a church restart in Seattle, Washington. And there's a young man who came to faith quickly. His name was Kevin. And Kevin came from a Jewish background, came to faith in Jesus. And like so many new converts, he was just, man, he was all in. And so Kevin came to me one day and he said, Dave, we have got to meet with my friend John. John doesn't know Jesus. And I said, great, you want to set something up? He said, I'll set something up. He said, I just want you there to pray, but I'll talk to John. So would you just come and at least support me by praying for me? I said, sure, I'll do that. And he said, as a closing disclaimer, hey, just so you know, John's pretty rough. I said, okay. So Kevin set up a lunch with me and John. It was this old school, felt like 1950s circa Seattle steakhouse where you had the big serrated steak knives. You know what I mean? Do you remember those? Like almost like a Crocodile Dundee. That's not a knife, you know, that kind of a thing. And so we're there at the table, and it's that awkward moment where we're waiting for the conversation. How are we going to make this transition? Our steaks have arrived. We got our knives. We're ready to go. And Kevin says, hey, John, Dave wanted to meet with you to tell you about Jesus. Great. John takes a steak knife. I've been warned he's rough. He takes his steak knife and he puts it right under my chin. He says, man, if anybody talks about Jesus today, I'm going to cut his throat with a steak knife. And I thought for a minute, that would be ugly. Like, how long would it take to die with one of those serrated things? Like, I want to be a martyr, but maybe not this way. And all I thought to do was just laugh, probably because I was terrified. I just laughed hysterically. And when I laughed, John laughed. And as John laughed, I said, let me tell you about Jesus, John. And I went for it. And before the lunch was over, John became a Christian. And soon his whole family became a Christian. They came to church. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit in us. We speak boldly. We don't beat around the bush. We don't have to nuance things. We have words of life. In a world filled with death, we get to go out with words of life that, yes, Jesus died, Jesus is risen, and through Jesus we can be made right with God. Will you believe in him? Are we speaking boldly, church? If not, why not? And if we're not speaking boldly, what can we do about it? I have an idea. We just got to get there. The story intensifies. Verse 33, I love this statement. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them, I bet. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is amazing. In the midst of this controversy, now after Peter has preached boldly, the council's had enough, they were enraged to the point of ready to kill them right there, probably with their own bare hands. God raises up a man who doesn't even believe in Jesus, Gamaliel. All we know about Gamaliel is he's well-respected, he's well-versed in the Bible, he's respected among the people. He has a pupil as a rabbi that we'll later meet named Saul, who becomes Paul, who hated Christians. At least before he met Jesus, he did. There's no evidence anywhere that Gamaliel has any respect for Jesus at all, and yet God raises him up to be a Christian apologist. Do you see this? Nothing else could be more true than what Gamaliel says. Hey, leave these guys alone. If they're nothing, then it'll come to nothing. But if they're of God, they can't be opposed. What has happened in the 2,000 years since this statement? Christianity has spread all over the globe. And God is providentially, sovereignly raising up someone who doesn't even believe in him to prophetically say, this is the movement of God. And so the council listens, and I wouldn't necessarily interpret leave them alone as beat them up, but that's what they do. They warn them one more time, don't do this or else, and they give them a severe beating, and they're sent out. And so as we're reading this text, we're immediately thinking, what impact is this going to have on the disciples? And they've now been imprisoned. This is the third time they've been warned in this instance, and now they've been beaten. And clearly they had to know that they were about to be killed. Will that have any disillusionment? Will that result in any disillusionment? Will that result in any discouragement or disheartening? Absolutely not. Look at the disciples. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Let me read that again. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They doubled down. They just kept doing what they were always doing. And they did so with a joyful heart. They rejoiced. Why did they rejoice? Look at that phrase. How weird is that phrase? Why did they rejoice? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Doesn't that feel inside out and upside down to you? We're worthy. Great. What are we worthy of? What do we get? You get to be dishonored for the sake of the name of Jesus. And when they realized that was going on, they rejoiced. They were happy about it. They were thankful, and they went right back out in the power of the Holy Spirit and kept doing what they were doing all along. They proclaimed that the Christ is Jesus, even they were told not to use that name anymore, in the temple, both publicly and house to house privately. Here's another theme that we're going to see throughout this book I don't want you to miss. Not only do we go confidently, we speak boldly. Thirdly, we surrender joyfully. We surrender joyfully. Isn't that amazing? This was God's plan for them, and they recognized that, and they received it, and it was painful. I'm sure the beating didn't feel good, and it was shameful to be in the highest religious court, all the people that had respect for God and his people, to be beaten there publicly, and yet they were joyful because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus. And it goes right back to reinforcing what we read earlier. They had determined and predetermined that they were going to obey God rather than people. They would much rather disappoint people than disappoint God. They would much rather find themselves fearful of God than fearful of people. Here's what I've learned over the years. Joy and fear can't coexist. You realize that? Are we joyful or are we fearful? If we're fearful, we have to resort to control. You ever meet somebody who's a control freak? Yeah, it takes one to know one. I see them all the time. At the root of control, what is? What heart is beneath the desire to control all circumstances, outcomes, and people? Fear. I can't trust God. I got to do this myself. And so fear and control coincide, but fear and joy can't coexist. Joy comes from surrendering. You see this? Lord, you're sovereign. If we've learned anything in this text, you're sovereign over all. You can even use unbelievers to be the greatest apologists for the church. You're sovereign over everything, and we are going to surrender our lives to you. And if we get beatings along the way and we get persecuted, even if we have to die, we are joyful that we are considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus. Are we joyful? If so, that means we're surrendered. If we're fearful, it means that we're trying to retain control. Look at these people. They're amazing, aren't they? They go confidently. In the face of the greatest opposition, they go confidently. They speak boldly. They surrender joyfully. Two groups here. Which one do we identify with this morning? One group is bold and joyful and spiritually powerful and activistic. The other group is fearful and angry, politically powerful. They're afraid of losing power and they're passive. I don't know about you, but when I look at the church today, and not just the Village Church of Fort Worth, but the broader church, particularly in our context, I think we're more like the council than we are the early church. Fearful, angry, political, passive. Why is that? What's the difference? I want to show you exactly what the difference is, and it comes to us at the end of chapter 4. Because we can't understand chapter 5 without chapter 4. In other words, there's a prayer and there's an event that happened at the end of chapter 4 that totally sets up everything we just read in chapter 5. Let me take you there. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 29. The first time the church was threatened, don't talk about Jesus anymore. This is how they responded. Ready? They prayed. And look at what they prayed. Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with what? Boldness. You see what happened when the early church was confronted with resistance? When there were obstacles in their way? The first time they first faced persecution, what did they do? They didn't go to the whiteboard and design a plan. They didn't strike up the PR band and try to spin this in the most positive direction. They didn't principalize, they didn't philosophize. What did they do? They prayed. And they prayed two things. I don't want you to miss the two things they prayed in this prayer, because they didn't pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the result. Here's what they prayed for. They prayed, oh God, let us be bold proclaimers in the midst of the face of persecution and opposition. They prayed that God would help them be bold. They prayed that they would boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus. And you know what else they prayed? They prayed that the people that they would preach to would be persuaded that Jesus is who he says he is. That's what signs and wonders and miracles are all about. God, be powerful here so that people may see that you are who you are, and we're going to accompany what you do with a bold proclamation of your word, because you have to prepare hearts. We can preach, we can't make people believe. We can call them to respond. We can't help them respond. Only you can do that, God. So they pray in this moment of opposition, oh, Lord, don't stop doing what you're doing. Help us be bold and boldly proclaim in the face of opposition. And, oh, let people be prepared to believe when we preach to them. And it's exactly what God does. The room is shaken. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And chapter 5 is nothing more than an overflow of the end of chapter 4. Do you see that? Of all the themes we cover in the book of Acts, I'm convinced this is the most important, and this is the last one I'll share this morning, is they prayed expectantly, we pray expectantly. We pray expectantly. We realize that we're powerless to change anything, but God's not. We're helpless, God's not. We don't know what to do in this situation, God does. And we seek the Lord and we say, make us bold, Lord, in the face of cultural opposition and indifference and all that we face out there. Make us boldly, help us boldly proclaim your word. And while we do that, would you please be preparing the hearts of those we're gonna speak to? And God powerfully answers that prayer and that they're filled once again with the Holy Spirit, and everything that happens in chapter 5 comes out of this in chapter 4. Oh, that we might be a church that prays expectantly. When are we gonna do that? Every time we get together. When we come together on Sundays, I want us to devote time to praying expectantly. These two things, let us be bold in proclaiming your word, Lord, and be preparing the hearts of those we're gonna share with that they might come to faith in you. When we meet in home groups, I want us to pray this way. When two of you hang out over coffee, would you pray for this? Whenever we come together, every time we meet, could we pray, and would we pray expectantly, trusting that God has a plan and God has a power that's beyond us, and we desperately need his power in order to execute his plan for his glory? How about we do that this morning? Let's do this. Right where you are now, you don't have to pray out loud. As a matter of fact, I'd rather you pray privately and silently this time. Could we pray those two things this morning? Could we just devote a little bit of time in silence together? We'd pray that we'd boldly proclaim, that the Lord would help us boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus. And that could we pray that the Lord would be preparing the hearts of those we're gonna share with? Let's pray now, and I'll close this out in just a minute. Father, thank you that you've sent us right here, right now. Thank you that you've given us words of this life. We pray together that we would be bold proclaimers of the good news of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would be preparing the hearts of those we're going to share with, that they would be receptive. You would do signs and wonders and miracles and all that you do. The greatest miracle of all is regenerating dead souls, and that we would see multitudes of men and women and boys and girls come to faith, not only just here at the Village Church Fort Worth, but every church that honors you throughout the Metroplex, and that we'd be faithful to take the gospel not only to our neighbors, but to the nations. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.